Who is at the right address this morning? Who's at the right address? Hey. My name is Pastor Eric. I'm excited to be here this morning for a lot of reasons. I just love getting together with my Brook family every Sunday and throughout the week in our real communities and wherever we're hanging out. But I especially am excited about this morning, as today is our baptism Sunday. Yeah. Baptisms are a public proclamation that someone makes of their inward faith. When you become a follower of Jesus, your life is radically transformed at that moment of faith. But then Jesus calls us to get baptized to publicly make known what has already taken place in your heart. And some of you are here today to support someone who's getting baptized. I just want to say thank you so much for loving them like that. I know for them, this means a lot to them. So just thank you for being here to support them, to encourage them. In a little bit, we'll be having the six of them who are getting baptized come on stage. There are some of you streaming online and you couldn't be here physically to support them, but you are streaming right now, and thank you for logging on to support them. We're really, really excited about all that God is doing today. And in their lives. And some of you are here today and you had no idea it was Baptism Sunday, and actually you're visiting the Brook for the first time. You're like, what did I walk into? This is kind of par for the course. We get pretty excited about Jesus every week. So we welcome you to be here. We would love for you to be part of our church family, and maybe you're supporting someone today. We want to extend that invitation as well. We'd love for you all to be part of our church family. We mean it. We are excited about what we have in store. You know, back in the 1990s, there was Sprite had their popular commercials and their popular slogan, which was to obey your thirst. Obey your thirst. And they would have scenes of some guys playing ball on the basketball court. And between games, they're thirsty. They grab a Sprite and drink it because they're obeying their thirst, right? How many of y'all try to drink Sprite while playing basketball? How's that going for you? Right, right, yeah. Nothing like just chugging down some real sugar and some bubbly in your belly while you're playing a sport. But what I appreciate about it is it's a call to obey your thirst, which is also a call to acknowledge the fact that you've got a thirst. This morning, family, I want us to acknowledge the fact that our hearts have a thirst. All of us come today with a kind of longing. And my prayer is that you would obey your thirst. Not that you would reach to things that won't satisfy that spiritual Sprite of our lives, those things that we're told would satisfy us. We know that money is important, we need it, but we all know money won't satisfy us. Y'all with me on that? We know having things can be fun, it's cool, but we know that possessions won't satisfy us. We know education's important and we want people to go to school, but we know that our education won't satisfy us. Success won't satisfy. Comfort won't satisfy. Fame won't satisfy. They are Sprite after exercising. That sugar hit might feel good in a moment, but then you realize, I'm still thirsty. We come today thirsting. And so part of me wants to ask the question, are you thirsty? And part of me wants to say, hey, you're thirsty. But let me first ask the question so you can start thinking how you're thirsty. And some of you are thinking, well, I did have coffee this morning and I need some water, true. But turn those eyes inward. Are you thirsty this morning? Today, I want to point you to the one who satisfies. I want to point you to Jesus. And those who are getting baptized today will also point you to Jesus, because they've found satisfaction in him. In order to do that today, I want to briefly point us to the Bible in John chapter 7. We tell you guys this often, but the Bible is it's a compilation of smaller books that are put together into this one book we call the Bible. In fact, the word Bible means book is really what it is. There are 66 books in the Bible. And the truth is, most of the books actually aren't books. They're more letters. They're more documents that were written, not meant to be books like we would see at a Barnes & Noble or on Amazon. But the Bible is made up of 66 books. We have an Old Testament, which is the first half of the Bible, and the New Testament. The New Testament is where we find the life of Jesus. Some people like to say the Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed. It points us to him. And the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. He's clearly made plain in front of our sight. The book of John is the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It lays out for us the story of Jesus' life, his teachings, his miracles, the things that he did and accomplished. And what we see is when we go through the book of John, we see how people were drawn to Jesus and some were repelled by Jesus. Some came to Jesus and they said, "You are what I'm longing for." And others came to Jesus saying, "You are upsetting us." But Jesus is a fork in the road for all of us. Jesus is one who demands a decision of all of us. And in John chapter 7, we see people being forced to make some determinations about what they think about Jesus. And I want us to understand that the crossroad, the fork in the road, is here for us today. But I want us to see what this looked like in the first century. So I'm going to invite you to meet me in John chapter 7. I'm going to ask you if you could stand with me one more time. I'm going to be reading different portions of John chapter 7. And then we are going to unpack it in a speedy kind of way. John chapter 7 verse 1 says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast.'" I'm not going up to this feast, "for my time is not yet fully," can you say fully?
Fully.
"Has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, but not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet, for fear of the Jews," can you say fear of the Jews?
Fear of the Jews.
"No one spoke openly of him." Verse 14, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' Jesus said in verse 16, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own accord and with my own authority.'" Jump down to verse 20. "The crowd answered him, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' And Jesus answered them, 'I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do you not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment?" Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Jump down to verse 37. "On the last day of the feast," the great day, "Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Father God, I come before you this morning. And Lord, I confess how badly I need you to speak through me. And we confess how badly we need you to speak to us. Grant us the ears to hear you, Lord, and the eyes to see you. God, I know that we are all thirsting here this morning. Lord, may it be that we respond to Jesus' call, that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Move in us, we pray, O Lord, and be glorified, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may take a seat, Brooke fam. There's a lot going on in this passage, and I tried to read as much as I could so that I could explain it freely without having to keep pointing us to it. But we're told in chapter 7, verse 1, that Jesus was in Galilee. Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. Jerusalem, or Judea, is in the southern part of Israel. And Jesus hung out in the northern part often because, first of all, that's where he was raised. That's where he had a lot of reception toward him. But he also knew that he needed to move toward Jerusalem slowly because there is where he would be crucified and die on the cross for our sins. There was a Jewish feast, we're told, the Feast of Booths. And this Feast of Booths required for Jewish people in the region to come on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Now, in the Jewish faith, there were a variety of kinds of feasts that people had to commemorate different ways that God had worked in people's lives. And this particular one was a feast to celebrate how God provided for his people when they were out in the wilderness after they were freed from slavery. So let me break it down for you like this. God's people, way back before Jesus' birth and before his coming, used to be slaves in Egypt. And God had his people there for over 400 years, and then he rescues them, brings them out of Egypt. They cross a Red Sea on dry land. God separates the sea. He closes the sea on the Egyptians, and his people are free. They go out into a wilderness, and God intends to take them into a promised land. They get to this promised land, or they get to this wilderness, and they're starting to be afraid, and ultimately they don't go to the promised land right away. But here's the deal. While they were wandering in the wilderness, God always took care of his people. When they were hungry, he sent manna, a bread-like substance, to come upon the ground like the dew every morning. When they were thirsty, God caused water to come from rocks to pour out to provide for their thirst in the wilderness. And time again, people would grumble against God. God, we're sick of the manna. We're sick of the quail. We want something more than water. But God's like, I'm taking care of you. He provided for them. It says that their sandals in 40 years never wore out. And as they were in the wilderness, they had these tents or these booths, these tents that God said, you could live in here and I will take care of you. And then God says, throughout all your generations, once a year for a week, I want you to celebrate what's called the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Booths, to celebrate how I took care of you in the wilderness. So people go to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate this feast. And we're told in verse 3, that Jesus' brothers, yes, he had brothers and at least one sister. Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus was born. And his brothers were really resistant toward Jesus. Look what they tell him in verse 3. They say, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Jesus' brothers are like, hey, look, Jesus, you're starting to get a following. You start doing your miracles out in public so that big crowds can follow you. But they're saying this not because they believe in him, but as a way to kind of be like looking at him sideways, critique him. To make him seem like he's out of his mind. In fact, we're told, then verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. So Jesus is there. All the Jews are going to Jerusalem. His brother's like, you should go too right now, make a scene, get a following. And Jesus knew that, yes, he could do that, but his life would be even more in jeopardy. We're already told that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus because in their minds, they were breaking, that Jesus was breaking the law, which he was not doing. They were jealous of him. They hated that he became popular. They hated how he confronted their abuse of authority. They hated how he called out their hypocrisy. Jesus didn't have time for the religious leaders who thought that they were all that and put yokes on people who were trying to follow God. And Jesus called them out. And they didn't like it. So Jesus tells his brothers, no, 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 it's not my time to go there. You go first. But Jesus had a plan to go, but to go kind of on the down low, secretly. He shows up in Jerusalem, and people are starting to wonder about him. Who really is this guy? Who really is this Jesus? We're told that in verse 12, there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said he's leading people astray. But notice in verse 13, which strikes me, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. People were muttering, it says, about him. Isn't that a fun word, muttering? You know, this is the same word that's used in the Old Testament, in a certain translation, of how the Jews would grumble about God in the wilderness. And here they're grumbling about Jesus as well. While they're celebrating God's provision in the wilderness. How about that? And so here they are grumbling. Some are like, I think Jesus is all right. And others are like, this guy is deceptive. But no one talked about him openly because they were what? Afraid. They were afraid. They were afraid of the Jews. Specifically, they were afraid of the religious leaders and if they spoke about Jesus, what they would do to them. Family, let me park here for a moment. The people were afraid to talk about Jesus because they were unsure how that would be responded to. They were afraid of being rejected for talking about Jesus. Amongst themselves, they said, hey, where is he at? I think this guy might be real. This guy might be something. But they didn't say, hey, this guy might be something. They were afraid of the leaders. They were afraid to be bold about their conversations about Jesus. They were afraid to even acknowledge that he might be the one that their hearts had been longing for. God's people have been longing for someone to come and rescue them from their sin problem, longing for someone to come and be a righteous king. And they were wondering, is Jesus it? But they would not talk about it openly because they were afraid. Family, I want us to understand something about following Jesus. There still are high stakes today as there were many ways then. And some of us here today have a fear of being rejected if we would put our faith in Jesus. Here's what I want us to understand. You may face rejection for following Jesus, and that's okay. It's all right. Rejection is not okay, but it's okay if that's what comes your way. Because guess what? Even Jesus' brothers rejected him. Jesus' very presence brings these people to a fork in the road. They've got to make a choice. Am I going to really follow this one, this man, this person? Or am I going to keep these questions under the radar so I don't get in trouble? There is a fear of rejection. And throughout this story, we see groups of people really wondering but afraid of him. What I'm so encouraged is when I see my brothers and sisters, like many of you in this room, who put your faith in Jesus and drew a line in the sand and said, hey, I realize some will reject me for believing in him, but Jesus is worth it. Some will call me names, but Jesus is worth it. I may not fit into this crowd anymore, but Jesus is worth it. My family might reject me, but Jesus is worth it. I'm gonna preach by myself, family, today, but I want us to understand, no matter what comes our way, if you put your faith in Jesus, living for him is worth it. They may tell you you're being brainwashed. They may ask, well, we're not good enough? They may say outright or give you the feeling that you are such a disappointment. You may feel shunned, excluded, given the cold shoulder. But I want you to know, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is teaching at this feast. And people are just amazed by him, like, man, how could he be such a bad person if the way he's teaching is something that we've never heard before? He teaches with authority. His words make sense. He points us to God. Could he really be someone who's leading people astray? But Jesus says, hey, look, in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Jesus has always said, hey, I came from heaven. I am God in human flesh. The words I speak are the words the Father has given me. I am in sync with the Father. We are in lockstep together. I don't teach anything on my own, but I teach what God's will is. And the people are amazed by it, but they're bothered at the same time. Like, man, but he's not a rabbi like these others. He hasn't got the education like the others. And Jesus tells them, are you bothered by this? This is actually why you're trying to kill me. And their response is like, who's trying to kill you? You see, some people indeed were trying to kill him. And others, of course, were not. But the ones who were not didn't know about this. In fact, when Jesus says it, they get upset at him in verse 20. And they tell him, bro, you have a demon. You got a demon inside of you. Isn't that an interesting comment? It's much easier to demonize someone who confronts you than it is to hear their critique. And these religious leaders would much quickly say, you've got a demon, than actually hear what Jesus had to say. See, Jesus wanted them to understand that their hearts were longing for the very thing he came to bring to satisfy them. But there were pressures around. There were pressures. The people began to ask all kinds of questions. Look at verse 25. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So the crowd's like wondering, like, man, the leaders, they don't like what he's saying, but they're not doing anything about it. Maybe they realize he's the real deal. People are asking questions. In verse 30, we're told that they were still seeking to arrest him, the religious leaders were. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet, in verse 31, many of the people believed in him, saying, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Here's what I want us to understand, family. Jesus' teaching and his presence and his message to us, as it is for them, brings them to a crossroads where they have to make a decision. There was a man named Jim Elliot who was a missionary in Ecuador. And he wanted to reach a tribe of people who had never heard about Jesus before. He and several missionary friends and their families uprooted their lives to go to Ecuador, risking their lives to reach this tribe. And Jim Elliot writes this in his journal before he died in 1953. He says, Father, make of me a Christless man. Bring those I come in contact with to a decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. Basically, he's saying, God, let it be that when people see me, that I would point them to Jesus, and they are forced to make a decision. Will they follow him or reject him? There is no middle way. And here, even in John 7, this crowd is feeling this. We want to follow him, but man, they're trying to kill him. And if we follow the man they're trying to kill, what does that mean for us? And others are like, I don't like him because he's confronting me. He's calling out the hypocrisy of my heart. I'd rather demonize him than actually come to him in repentance. Jesus was a crisis man, calling people to make a decision at the fork of the road. You ever lose your phone, your iPhone? I don't know what Android people do with this kind of stuff, but... Whenever I lose my phone and I go to find my iPhone, I know some of y'all feel really judged right now. That was completely my intention, though. It was. No. When you look for, when you put find my iPhone, sometimes it'll say it's in this vicinity. And it'll give you a general location. And I find that interesting because I want to know, like, is it in my bedroom? Or did I leave it in my office? Or is it in the car? But it just gives me this circle. It's this vicinity. You see, here's the thing with Jesus. He's saying, I need you to be found in me, not just in my vicinity. All right, I need you to know me personally, not just be around me. And I think what happens sometimes when we live in a culture that is cool to name the name of God, it is cool to even name the name of Jesus, but Jesus is like, hey, look, I am a crisis man. I am the God man. I've come to put a fork in the road. Either you are following me or you're just in the vicinity. But people in the vicinity aren't following me. You see, this is the second thing Jesus makes clear here. Believing in Jesus is following Jesus. And following Jesus is a life-changing decision to make, not a casual idea to affirm. Let me say that again, family. This is a long point, but I want you to understand this. Believing in Jesus is following Jesus. We just can't believe in him, but not follow him. That doesn't work. There's a fork in the road. And following Jesus is a life-changing, life-altering decision to make. It's not merely an idea to affirm. See, an idea to affirm says, I'm a Christian. I affirm Jesus died on the cross. I affirm that. But a follower says, Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins, and I am giving him my life. People were conflicted. They didn't know what to do with Jesus. And Jesus knew the restlessness of the crowd. And then we come to verse 37. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and he makes this proclamation. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, this statement of if anyone thirsts is not a question like, hey, I'm just, if anyone out there happens to be thirsty, it's a conditional statement which can be worded otherwise as, hey, thirsty people, come to me and drink. And so by Jesus stating it in this conditional form, if anyone thirsts, people are then forced to ask the question, am I that one? Am I thirsting? Because if you are, come to Jesus and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We believe this statement that coming to Jesus will satisfy our souls. Are you thirsty this morning? You see, drinking of Jesus is believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is following Jesus. Following Jesus is laying down your life for Jesus. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This invitation, then, is not just one to come, but also to realize your thirsting can and will be satisfied if you turn to Jesus. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, I wanted to ask the question, are you thirsty? And I just wanted to say, hey, you're thirsty. I want you to know that Jesus will satisfy what your heart is longing for. Family, We were told that money had the answers, but money doesn't make sense. We were told to get possessions, but not that they will end up possessing us. We were told we needed more education to satisfy, but we discovered that content has kept us discontent. We were told that life is good if you've got success and security, romance and respect, followers and fame. But we were not told that these are like walking on a stairmaster. With each step, you are slave to your master. And the master is the climb that is never gonna reach a place. Nothing will satisfy us but Jesus. Nothing will satisfy you but Jesus. And so when Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, he's saying, hey, look, I know you've tried all kinds of things. I know you've looked to all kinds of places, but I know you're still searching because you've never been satisfied. But the people who come to me don't keep searching because they find the one who satisfies their longings. Come to me and drink. Jesus offers satisfaction to your thirst. Are you the thirsty? If you are a follower of Jesus today, I think you're like me in saying, my thirst has been satisfied in Jesus. And I thirst for him even more now. And if you never put your faith in Jesus, what your heart is longing for might seem to be comfort. It may feel to be just peace. And those felt needs are real. But I want us to understand that these felt needs of comfort and peace point to a deeper need. You don't have peace because you realize you're not in right relationship with God. And you're not in right relationship with God because there's something that separates us. And the Bible calls that thing sin. Sin separates us from God. It keeps God at arm's length. Not that God keeps us, but that we shake our fist at God. Then we say, God, I can do this on my own. I've got this figured out. But sin has separated us. I want us to understand that's why Jesus came to this earth. This is why he's standing up in this crowd, knowing there's people that hate him. But he also knows there's people that are thirsty. And he says, come to me. Come to me. This same Jesus later on in this book of John would go to a cross and die on a cross because the penalty for sin is death. And not that Jesus sinned, but that he took your sin upon himself. He took my sin upon himself so that he could take the punishment that we deserve. That's how much our God loves us. But what good is a God who stays dead? Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later to conquer sin and to conquer death and to silence Satan. He is the victorious one. So when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, he's saying, no, I could really satisfy not just your felt needs, but the reason you don't have peace is because you are in hostility with God. But when you come to me, I will bring you to be at peace with God. That's what your heart is thirsting for. That's what your heart's longing for, is longing for forgiveness. And that's what Jesus has come to bring. What I love about this is the next statement he makes in verse 38. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we're told that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So here's the deal. When we come to know Jesus, we are forgiven, we are satisfied, but Jesus is like, hey, but I now want my spirit to flow out of you to reach other people who are thirsting. This is why we've got this right here. See, when God called us to start this church, he gave us the eyes to see a community that was thirsting for God. This is why the church is called the Brook, because we realize Jesus is the water that satisfies. And so our job as those who've been satisfied is to keep leading the thirsty to the water of life. We've been satisfied, and we go out and tell others now as well. Well, the people were in conflict. We're told in verse 39, he said this to talk about the Spirit. And then we're told in verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ. He's the one." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" They had their doubts. The people were divided. There was a division among them. Even the leaders, some of them were conflicted. There's a man named Nicodemus, whom we met in chapter 3. He's kind of like, "I think this is the one." In fact, the people that they sent to arrest Jesus, they come back to the authorities without Jesus. And we're told in verse 45, look at that, it says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him?" And then the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And then the Pharisees told them, "Have you also been deceived?" See, the people are like, "We don't know what to do with him. He's the real deal, but you're telling us he's bad." When would they speak up and say, "I believe in him"? When will you step up and say, "Hey, whatever the cost, I follow Jesus. Whatever the cost, I am his follower"? I think this message is extremely appropriate today, because we've got 6 people in our church family who want to make it loud and clear that they are followers of Jesus, no matter what the cost. These are people who listened to the invitation. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And they came to Jesus, and they've drunk from his wells and found forgiveness. In a moment, I'm going to invite them up, but I want to say a few words before these 6 folks come on up. They come up not as perfect people. They come up, a lot of them, with a lot of fear and trepidation right now, because like, "Man, I'm going to stand up in front of everybody." But we all know how Satan wants to oftentimes whisper lies in our ears to tell us that we are lies, that we're fakes. And sometimes when we stand up in front of others and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian," immediately you're like, "Man, now I'm accountable." They come up here not as people who've got it all together, nor as people who claim they've got it all together. But they come up as people who say, "I know who's got it all together." And they come as people who say, "I'm following him. I'm following Jesus."